Some interesting facts about the psalm. One interesting fact I want you to notice is several different Hebrew names of God are used in this psalm. At least seven. Maybe more. But I'll just give you some of them. You remember God was called by several different Hebrew names. I mean, we'll read God and Lord, but those might be different Hebrew words. And each Hebrew word means a different thing about God. Shows you a different truth about God. It's a good study to do a series on the Hebrew names of God. I've done it before, but it's been a long, long time ago that I've done it. Look at verse 1. You see where it says, let God arise? That's Elohim. Let Elohim arise. That's the Hebrew name that's used there. It's used many times in Psalm. Now, you remember what Elohim was? That's that's his creation name. When it said, in the beginning, God created, that's Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. Now, remember, I want you to remember something about Elohim. Elohim is plural. Remember that? It would be, if you look it up, it means in the beginning, God's created the heaven and the earth. You say, well, why is it plural? Because you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Elohim conveys that. So that's his creation name. And whenever the Hebrews would say it, they would think about what? Creation. This is the Creator. Let Elohim arise. Now, if you look in verse 4, it uses another Hebrew name of God. And it's just three letters, Jah. You see it in verse 4, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Jah, J-A-H. That's a abbreviation for the name Jehovah. An abbreviation for the name Jehovah. That's the second Hebrew, another Hebrew name of God. That's more his, what you would call, Elohim's his creation name. But Jehovah is more what you would probably term his proper name. You remember whenever he was at the burning bush and he wanted to know who he was, he said, I want to know, who am I going to tell the people that sent me? He said, you tell them I am that I am. What did that mean? The word Jehovah means the existing one. The existing one. In Revelation 1, it says he's a God that is, that was, and shall be. He's the existing one. He's always existed. He has no beginning. And folks, he'll have no end. And the name Jehovah conveys that. Okay? Now, the Jews became very superstitious about the name Jehovah, and very rarely would they even say it. They'd substitute other Hebrew names for it for fear they would use it in vain. That's how much they respected that name. So, you have the name Jah or the name Jehovah used. It's used a couple of times in the text. If you look at verse 14, you see the word Almighty? That's Shaddai. That's another name for God. Usually it's with the word El, which means El Shaddai, which means what? God Almighty. God Almighty. El Shaddai. You ever heard that song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai? God Almighty. That's the meaning of it. And he used that. First, when he was talking to Abraham, he was about 90 years old, and the Lord told him he was going to have a son. He used the name El Shaddai. He has power to do anything. He has all power, all might. And that's what that Hebrew name conveys. Then in verse 19, this will be the last one I show you. I don't think I'm going to get done. We hate that, don't we? Verse 19, blessed be the Lord. You see the word Lord used? That's the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai. And that means, that looks as him as being your master and you being his slave. You're his servant. That's true of everyone that's saved. We're his servants. He's our Adonai. That means what? He's our master. So then you look down into the verse 18, and you have some of the words will be put together. And I'm going to give you an example of it. Verse 18, it says, in the latter part, it says, that the Lord God... That's Jehovah Elohim. See, it puts both of them together to exalt him. Jehovah Elohim in verse 18, and in verse 20, it uses Jehovah Adonai. So those are just some of the Hebrew names of God. And you say, Jeff, why did they use so many different names for God? To show his greatness. Remember, the psalm shows the goodness and the greatness of God. So it used all these different names in this text to convey how great that He really is. He's Elohim. He's the Creator. He's Jehovah. He's the existing one. He's Adonai. He's our Master. And we are His servants, see. It's designed to convey His greatness. And you can look that up and you can see all kinds of different Hebrew names for Him. Sometime I'll do a series on all of those. I like to do that. I love to look at those. All right, you ready to start preaching yet? We're just about ready to start. All right, so that's interesting. The different names of God, you need to know that. Make a note of that. But also there's a great prophecy in this text. A great prophecy concerning the Messiah in this text. Look down at verse 18. And this verse is quoted in Ephesians 4 by the Apostle Paul. And it's the prophecy of the ascension of Jesus Christ. That He would come and that He would ascend back to heaven. And we're going to look at that. That's a difficult passage, so we'll look at that too. Now, what I decided to do, what I figure would do us the most good, I'm going to kind of preach from the text. I'm going to glean it instead of going verse by verse, because we'd probably spend 6 months in it if I tried to go verse to verse. I think this will do you more good, to be honest with you. Wanted to give you that little factual data so you'll know what the psalm is about and some of the things that are unusual about it. What I'm going to do now is give you four evidences of God's greatness and His goodness. Four evidence of God's greatness and God's goodness. Four evidences of it. You ready for evidence number one? Evidence number one of God's goodness and greatness is seen in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. God's acts of kindness is the first evidence. God's acts of kindness. Boy, the Lord does a lot of acts of kindness. And He even does them that you don't even know about. He even does them for you that you don't even know about. I mean, it's just His acts of kindness that He bestows upon His people. Folks, you can't even number them. Oh, folks, He's a good God. I'm telling you right now, He's a good God. He is kind and loves these people. And notice this, this goodness and His kindness comes out in verse 5. It says He's a father to the fatherless. He's a father of the fatherless. And He also mentions a judge of the widows. These were classes of people, especially in their day, that was the most downtrodden, usually poor, usually outcast. And the Lord says that He's the Father. And talking about how good He is, He's a father to the fatherless, which carries the idea of orphans. But I think it wouldn't be out of order to also say He's also a father to those that have experienced the passing of their fathers. You know, we've experienced, with regard to your father, I don't know how it was for everybody, but often we look to fathers for direction, don't we? We look to our dads, especially when you're growing up, you look to your dad for a little direction and instruction. Give you a little bit of instruction. Well, your dad gives you a lot of instruction, doesn't he, when you get back to look at it. For comfort, to a father for comfort, and for help. Need help? You don't usually think of, you might not call anybody in the world, but you don't think a thing about calling your dad for help and for encouragement. These are things that you look at a father for, and these are things that a father does. And I think it's one of the things that when a father passes, these are the things that you miss. These are the things that you miss. Well, you have a heavenly Father. He's a father. He's a father to the fatherless. Isn't that wonderful? And many of those things that we just mentioned, you know, I've mentioned this, Brother Raines knows I've mentioned this a lot over the years, but I hate change. I like for everything to stay just the same. Is anybody else like me? I like everything to stay the same. Of course, you want your children to grow up, but really, in a sense, you want them to stay about the same size. You know, I sometimes sit and it seems like Jeff has been gone from my house for 30 years. It really does. And that's a change. That's a difficult change, you know. I'd never tell him it was, but it is a difficult change. And Jeremy's getting ready to go to college. And I'm like, man, this is a big house. And, you know, that is changes that indeed you face. But you want to know something? There's one constant that each of us have that's saved. You know what that one? That's your Heavenly Father. He never changes, and He's always there. And you can always go to Him for, and should go to Him for, direction, instruction, comfort, help, and encouragement. You can find all of those things there with Him. So He's a good God. He is a father of the fatherless. He's a judge of the widows. Of course, the widows were known for being poor. They didn't have no family to take care of. Remember, they didn't have no government programs in their nation, but they would have to make provisions. You know, remember when we went through the book of Deuteronomy, they made so many provisions for the poor and the widow and the fatherless. God watched after them. And you know, oftentimes you need to think to yourself, sometimes the Lord will move people to meet the needs of a widow or to meet the needs to someone that are in need. You think, well, people's the one that does that. No. God works behind the scenes and uses people to do it. One of the things I heard John Piper say that I really enjoyed one time, when somebody does something for him, and he likes for, if he does something for somebody, for people to make this statement, you see it in the New Testament all the time, I thank the Lord for you. That puts everything in perspective. Keeps you from getting bloated. I thank the Lord for you. In other words, that recognizes that the Lord is actually the one who behind the scenes done it, but at the same time, it shows the proper appreciation for what the person does, but it keeps them from getting prideful because you're recognizing that the Lord is actually the one that done it. So with regard to widows, the Lord's the one that provides for them, watches after them. He's a father, the great God, El Shaddai. He cares about the fatherless and the widow. Isn't that awesome? Isn't he a great king? Verse 6, I want you to notice that God sets the solitary. You know who the solitary are? It's the people that are alone. The people that are alone. It says He sets the solitary. He sets them in families. I like that. And, you know, I like to think, now, not, I hope I don't go down a trail, and I think this fits this with what I'm saying. I like to think that sometimes the Lord adds people that are alone or adds people that are lonely to a church family. And the church becomes their family. I like that. Do you see what I'm saying? I like to think that sometimes the Lord uses His church as a family, sometimes for people that are alone. I like to think that. And I think a church ought to be a family. Do you agree? I don't know how much the Lord plans on causing us to grow. That's entirely up to Him. But I hope we never lose the family. A family where people, what's a family supposed to do? Families kind of watch after one another, don't they? Family kind of cares for one another, and families kind of come to each other's aid. I think that's what a church does. And I think the Lord uses churches sometimes to be families for people. Brother Mike Elliott all the time calls this church his family. And I think I regard that as a high compliment. I think that I hope everybody feels that way. I guess the only thing that ever bothers me as a preacher is for someone to feel like they're not a part. I want everybody to feel like they're a part. I want everybody to feel like they're important. And everybody to feel like that this church belongs, that this church is theirs. I like when people, sometimes they'll talk to me and they'll talk, well, I'm coming up to your church. Well, it's the Lord's church, but I know what they mean. But I like it after people become members and they say, this is my church. I wanted you to feel that way. So I think he sets the solitary in families, and I think that's one of the ways that he does it. He'll put them in a good church family, and people love each other and things, and that's the way I want it to be. Hey, folks, that's the way I want it to be. Now, no one person can keep track of a family member, do you think? The whole body has to watch after each other. You agree with that? The whole body has to watch after each other. Okay. Notice what else it says here. He bringeth out those that are bound with chains. Oh my boy, we was under before we was saved. Of course, we were chained to sin, wasn't we? We were chained to a sin debt, buddy. And he sets you free from that sin debt. Oh, it's sad in our country, folks. There's so many people that are chained to addictions. Sad, sad, sad. Some of these great movie stars, and I'm not going to mention no names, that just chained to addictions. Just live for the next bottle, or live for the next fix, or the next pill, or whatever. And it's just they're chained. They're chained to those type of things. God can set you free from that. I've seen Him do it. God can set you free from that chains of addiction and sin and set you free. Well, you see, does that convey to you how good He is? You see, we're looking at His goodness and greatness, and one way that is revealed is by His acts of kindness, and that's what that conveys. Number two, by God's provisions in the wilderness is a second way that He shows His greatness and goodness, by His provisions in the wilderness. And in 7 through 14, it looks like in this He's going back and looking what God did for Israel when He brought them up out of the land of Egypt and brought them across the desert. And it mentions some of the things that He done for them. And I want to mention some of those. Verse 7. Y'all enjoying this psalm so far? I hope you are. This is it's difficult, but I think this is the best way to look at it. How He reveals, how His goodness and greatness is revealed. All right? Let's look at verse 7. O God, when Thou wentest forth before Thy people, when Thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. Now, of course, whenever the children of Israel come up out of the land of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea and started going forth, it says God led them. I love that. In other words, in front of them during the day was a pillar of a cloud. They followed that. They followed that cloud. That's how they knew where to go. And then when the night came, that cloud became a pillar of fire. And if you was in that multitude and you're traveling, you know, and you get those kids with you and your staff and you're going across the desert, and that would be a very frightening time for you, wouldn't you think? I mean, you're in a desert. You got all your kids, you got everybody with you, but you'd look out in front of you and guess what you'd see? You'd see that pillar of cloud there. You know what that reminded you of? It reminded you that God was with you. Every time you saw it. At nighttime, whenever you'd lay down, that pillar would be burning. It reminded you that God was there. So that's one of the other ways that He made provisions for them in the wilderness, and one of those provisions was He provided His presence with them. And He led them, folks, for 40 years in that wilderness journey that they were on. What else? Look down in verse 9 now. I'll show you another thing. It says, Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain. Now, I think this is figurative, really. I think this rain that He sent down on them was showers of blessings, so to speak, whereby Thou didst confirm Thy inheritance when it was weary. You know what the Lord did for them in the wilderness? You imagine they were 600,000 men. And they had big families, didn't they? That's not counting women and children. When they come up out of Egypt, they're 3 or 4 million strong. Well, folks, they're going to have to eat. I mean, I'd have been questioning that the whole time. What are we going to eat when we go out there? Remember, when it says wilderness, it's not Canaan Valley, it's a desert. God provided them bread 6 days a week and enough for 2 days on the sixth day. For 40 years, they ate of the manna that the Lord sent. There's guys that figured that out before. I'm not even going to try to tell you how much bread that would be that the Lord provided. And He did that for 40 years. He rained the bread down from heaven. And they ate of that for 40 years. Okay? And you know, he also, if you're in the desert, you're also going to need water, aren't you? He provided that too. Water out of a rock, remember? Miraculously, you can see several times where he provided water for them in the desert. He provided for them. He took care of them. Verse 11, the Lord gave the word. The Lord gave the word. They received the word of God. Remember, they went to Mount Sinai and received the commandments and things. Is it a privilege to receive God's word? He gave them the word. Oh, folks, that's an honor to get God's word. Now, I'm going to be honest today. God's word's being shoved out of a lot of places. Oh, but it's an honor to have his word. And look what they did. It says, and great was the company of those that published it. Not only did they receive it, but they also published it. They declared it. And that's what we're supposed to do with the word. Well, we go on and on, but number two, how God showed his goodness and his greatness was the way he provided for them in the desert. And you know, we're just passing through here, folks. I mentioned this, of course, at Angel's funeral the other day. We're pilgrims and strangers here. Folks, this old world ain't our home. And you know, while we're going through our journey here, you know what the Lord does? He leads us. He's the one that provides for us, and he gives us his word. The same provisions that he made for them, he makes also for us. You know who feeds you? God. Jacob says, the God that fed me all the days of my life. It's the Lord that does that. It's the Lord that provides everything that you need. Through this wilderness journey, he does all. Isn't he a good God? So he shows his goodness by his provisions that he makes, and also number two, by his acts of kindness. But let's look at number three now. Verse 19. Boy, this is difficult. Thought it was easy when I glanced at it at first, but it really isn't. Here's the third way that the Lord shows his goodness and greatness. But bearing our burdens, I believe is what it means. It says, verse 19, blessed be the Lord. What's blessed mean? Praise him. It says, who daily loadeth us. Now, does everybody see the word with benefits? Do you see that's in italics? Does everybody see that? What an italics word means is what? It's not in the original. The translators put it in there to make the verse sound better. Sometimes they make good ads, and sometimes they don't make good ads. This is not really a good ad. I don't think the idea of this is not that he loads. Now, of course, he loads us with benefits. Don't get me wrong. But I think changes the meaning of what it's intended to be. So, with benefits has been supplied. It's not in the original. Even the God of our salvation. Now, one idea of the word loadeth is to take up or to lift. And one idea of it could be that the Lord lifts our burdens off of us. Now, is that true? I'm going to give you two interpretations for this, let you decide. But the NIV Bible says that he daily bears our burdens. That's the way they interpret it. The NIV says that he daily bears our burdens. The Lord doesn't promise us, folks, in this life we won't have no burdens or cares or trials. We will. Now, you may not be going through one now, but you will be. But we have a God, and this is another way that he shows his goodness to us and his greatness, that we have a God that will bear our burdens. In other words, he'll take them off of you. Now, he might not make them go away, but whenever you give them to him, he gives you the strength to be able to handle it. See what I'm saying? Now, one of the important things that you need to understand about bearing... Turn to Psalms 55. I want to give you this. I might take an extra five if you don't care. You can deduct that from Sunday morning's message. Psalms chapter 55, verse 22. It says, to cast thy what? Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Is that what it says? Cast thy burden upon the Lord, And what will he do? He'll sustain you. Now, what if you don't cast it on him? Well, if you don't cast him, then that thing will weigh you down. It's like having a 100-pound weight on your shoulder and you got it. And if you carry it after a while, that thing's going to weigh you down and beat you down. And if you carry it a while, it'll take all your strength away. It'll take every bit of your strength away. And as a matter of fact, if you read the parable of the sower, one of the reasons some of the seed springs up and becomes unfruitful is because of the cares of this world. You carry them, it'll make you unfruitful. So what we have to do with burdens is, of course, we have to take those to the Lord. And here, one meaning of the text back in Psalm 68 is that the Lord is the one that lifts those burdens off of us. He takes them on himself. I don't know if any of you have done what I do. I've mentioned this is the third time I've mentioned this. I have a tendency to get overwhelmed at times. Do you? I do. I'll get overwhelmed. And if I get a lot of things hit, and sometimes as a pastor, you get hit in a lot of different directions. And that overwhelms me at times. I get overwhelmed by it. And it gets. So what I've done, and this works, it might sound funny. When I get overwhelmed, I can't concentrate on my studies. I can't concentrate at all. If I can't concentrate, your message ain't going to be too hot. I got to be able to concentrate on the Lord and the things of the Lord for me to be able to develop messages from the Lord. So what I do is I write down everything that's bothering me on a piece of paper. Everything. Whatever it might be. I write it down. I physically write that thing down with a piece of paper. I don't come and look in my Bible for him. I don't carry him around my Bible, but I say, Coy, I'll write that down. This is bothering me, this is bothering me, this is bothering me, and that's bothering me. And then I'll get alone with the Lord, and I'll tell him about everything on my list. I'll convey every bit of that to him. And then I'll wad that thing up after I'm done, I throw it right in the trash. God's got it, and I'm not going to worry about it. Now I go on and study my Bible. Makes you feel better. I don't know why it works for me. Now, it might not work for you, but it sure does work for me. Write them down and give them to the Lord. Or carry them if you'd like. If you'd like, go ahead. And then that'll make you unfruitful, miserable, be around, and take you right out of the service of the Lord. That's what it'll do. So it bears your burdens. Bears your burdens. That's one idea. Now, Barnes thinks it means that if you look it up in a Strong's dictionary, the idea where it says that he, now this might cut against your grain, but this is, if you look at this word loadeth up in a Strong's, it means to impose a burden. That means, Jimmy, to lay a burden on you. And that's how Barnes takes the entire text, that the Lord will permit burdens at times upon you, and then along with that burden, he'll provide sufficient strength in order to hold up under it. And that's a reason to praise the Lord. Is that true too? Sure is. Both of them's true. Both of them's true. God has a purpose. You believe that? God has, remember, one of the six statements of strength. God has a purpose for everything that he permits. And then with what he permits, he's also the God that gives us the strength to hold up. And that's another way that shows his goodness and his greatness. Number four, 8:29. The earth will open up and swallow me if I go past 8:31. Let's go back to this. Let's go ahead and finish this. Number four. Remember the four. We're looking at four evidences, I guess you could say, of God's goodness and greatness. His acts of kindness is one. His provisions in the wilderness is another. Bearing our burdens is another. Or supplying sufficient grace is another. And last, the last evidence of his greatness is his great victory. God's great victory. And I think that's what it's talking about in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high, and thou hast led captivity captive, and thou hast received gifts for men. Now that's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's used, just go ahead and close your book on Psalm 69. Let's go to Ephesians 4. I love that verse. And I'm going to tell you why I entitled that God's Greatest Victory, or God's Great Victory. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to look at this. Now, Ephesians 4:8 quotes Psalms 68:18. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus, and it says, when he ascended on high. Now, when did Jesus ascend on high? He ascended after 40 days. He ascended back to heaven. He died, he resurrected, and he was here for 40 days, then he ascended back to heaven. Now, it says that he led a captivity captive, and if you look in the middle of your Bible there, or in the margin, it says a multitude of captives. And you know what the idea of that's supposed to be for you? It's a picture of a great victory. You have a picture of a king, and he's leading a multitude of captives. And you know, whenever you had a great general leading a multitude of captives, do you know what just happened? He just whipped somebody. He just won a great victory. You've probably seen these old movies, these old Roman. I want you to get this in your mind, what this is saying. Here you have this big Roman general, and the gates of Rome opens, and in comes this general to everybody's cheers. And you know what they usually have coming behind him? There comes a bunch of captives behind him. And when you see those captives, and you see that general, what did that mean that general just did? He just won a great victory. The captives are the evidences of it. It's a sign that you win a victory, and it's using that kind of language, Coy. You know, when the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven, he had just won a great victory. And you know the great victory that he won? Oh, folks, he went to the cross of Calvary. And you know what he did to the devil? He spoiled him. You know what the word spoil means? Let's look at the book of Colossians. Let me give this to you real quick. Colossians chapter 2. I'll preach a sermon on this some other time, but I'm just going to mention this for fun, and then we'll quit. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. It says, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way. What did he do with it? He nailed it to his cross. What else does it say? And he spoiled principalities and powers. Folks, before we were saved, and before Jesus, of course, paid our sin debt on Calvary, buddy, we were captives to the devil. Because of our sin, we were a part of his kingdom. We needed to be set free from all that. You know what the Lord did? Son, you know, in order for me to be set free from sin, you know what Jesus had to do, don't you? He had to go to the cross and pay the debt that I owed. And you know what? When Jesus went to the cross and paid my debt, paid that debt that I owed, and then he resurrected victorious the third day, you know what he did? He took a multitude. Listen now. He took a multitude of captives from the devil. You know who those multitude of captives are? They're us. He spoiled him. He said, uh-uh. Not having Jim die. He's mine. Paid his debt. Paid his debt. That multitude of captives of God's elect, God's people. And he went to the cross of Calvary, and he spoiled them, made a show of them openly, paid our debt, Benji, and he took us away. And that's the picture of that. That's what that's supposed to mean. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Get the picture of a general having just won the victory. And those captives, folks, are us. You say, well, we didn't ascend to heaven. Oh, yes, we did. Oh, yes, we did ascend to heaven. That's where our... When he ascended, it's the same as us being there. Look at the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And I got to wrap this up. I'll preach on this sometime if you ask me to. Ephesians chapter 2. Now let's get this real fast. Is it not true when Jesus died, did I die? We know that, don't we, Jimmy? When Jesus died, we died. We're crucified because that's when your debt was paid. So the law views you, Denver, has died. The law views you as having died 2,000 years ago because that's when your debt was paid. Everybody with me? You know when Jesus resurrected? You resurrect. Does everybody know that? Because you're identified with Him. You're identified with Christ. When He did those two great acts, He did those for you. But you want to know something else? When Jesus Christ ascended, you ascended. Because He's your representative there. And we're viewed as being seated in heavenly places in Christ. Now, let me show you that. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. Verse 5 and 6. Even when we were dead, He hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6. And He's raised us up. Now watch this. He's raised us up together and made us to sit together. What are we sitting together at? In heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that wonderful?